the weather back in Oklahoma right before a snowstorm hit. There was the appearance of winter weather conditions, but the substance of the winter weather was absent. We're in Mark chapter 11 this morning. And this is kind of going to be what we're considering this morning. The appearance of one thing, and then the reality or the vacancy of what was presented. Mark chapter 11. Let's pray for the reading and the preaching of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can gather together as your people, that you delight to be with your people, and that you speak to your people. And so we pray that your truth would be clear. We pray, Lord, that the distractions that we carry or the distractions that are around us, we pray that those be minimized. Instead, we pray that our eyes would be opened and our hearts would be opened and our ears would be opened so that we can receive your truth, and by your truth we can be sanctified and set free from the remnant of sin that we still have to battle. Lord, we pray that you would be gracious to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 11, beginning in verse 11. And he, Jesus, entered Jerusalem, and he went to the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And when they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain will be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses." This is the Lord's word for us this morning. Our text takes place on the second day of Passion Week, on a Monday. Now, last week we considered the triumphal entry, right? Jesus comes into Jerusalem with a bit of a faux pomp and faux pomp and circumstance, right? It had the appearance of majesty until you looked a little deeper. It wasn't a majestic war horse that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on. Rather, it was the colt, the foal of a donkey. And even that colt was borrowed. And it wasn't Jerusalem that was welcoming Jesus. In fact, Jerusalem didn't even know Jesus was coming into Jerusalem until the crowd began making a loud noise. And then the city became aware that Jesus was entering. And the people that were praising and singing hallelujah to Jesus on this triumphal entry, it wasn't the grand masses that sometimes we think. It was the people that were traveling into Jerusalem in order to celebrate. It was the people who really couldn't afford to stay in Jerusalem, but rather had to stay in the suburbs as they made the daily trek into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It was poor people, like the beggar blind Bartimaeus. It was these people who couldn't afford to roll out the red carpet for Jesus. So they're cutting down palm branches and they're laying their own outer cloaks. It's these people that were welcoming Jesus. Right? This was not a majestic, triumphal entry in the way that the world was used to. It was the entry of a humble king coming to redeem his people. There was, in many ways, the appearance, right, of majesty. Though for the redeeming of his people, the Christ didn't come in his full display of glory, but that was cloaked. And there's an essence to our story, our text today, where we see this same, similar thing happening. The appearance is good, but the substance is void. It was the custom of the day. Again, if you didn't stay in Jerusalem during the Passover feast, you stayed out there in one of the suburbs in Bethany. And so Jesus is walking into Bethany now on this second day of the Passover feast. And Jesus is hungry. Was he doing an intermittent fast? I don't know. Was the host unprepared? Perhaps. Perhaps just Jesus didn't have breakfast that was served. Whatever the case, Jesus is now heading into Jerusalem and he's hungry, right? He's a man. He's 100% man here, right? He's entering and he's hungry. And he sees there on the side of the road a fig tree. And this fig tree is not a privately owned fig tree. Jesus is not stealing anything. He has no intentions to steal anything. Fig trees that were on the side of the road like this fig tree were fig trees there for the public use. It was for those people who were traveling by to go ahead and pick some fruit if there was some there. Now, you wouldn't have been permitted to harvest it and then go and sell it. But if you're walking by, as is the case with Jesus this morning, if it had figs, you were welcome to take. It was for the public good. So Jesus goes to the tree expecting to find fruit. And he doesn't find fruit. And so he curses this tree. Why the curse? Well, we might be tempted to think this is a little extreme. We might be tempted that Jesus is just being vengeful here. But no, there is a truth that is being communicated to us. A truth that ought to humble us here. See, the reason Jesus approaches this fig tree, though, it's not because it's harvest season. In fact, our text is pretty clear, right? Verse 13 says it was not the season for figs, right? There is a season for figs when it was common. You knew when it was. This is not that time. So you say, well, why then was Jesus looking for figs on this tree? Well, that's because it had the appearance of being beneficial. Fig trees only put out their leaves after the fruit has formed on them. In fact, one commentator who was also a gardener that I read said the reason the leaves come out after the fruit has been produced is so that the leaves can shield the fruit from the scorching of the sun. So, you know, if there were leaves on a fig tree, it's there because the figs are out. So Jesus inspects this tree. The tree that has a promise of fruit. And he finds it void of figs. And since this is a public tree, it's a fruit is for the public consumption. As I thought about that, I said, well, you know what? Jesus probably wasn't the only one that came to this tree expecting to find something. A public tree for the public good has the appearance of being good, and yet when you look at it, you find it is empty. And what's Jesus' response to this hypocritical tree? Because that's really what it was, right? It presented of what is good and of benefit, and yet it had nothing of substance to offer. And so Jesus says to this tree, never again shall you bear fruit. Do you know what God's response is to those who have the appearance of goodness but lack the substance? His response is to curse. You can see this all the way back in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had sinned, they lost their original righteousness. Yet God comes to them in the cool of that evening. Comes to them like He had before, expecting to be able to walk with them and enjoy them, right? And what happens? They hide themselves. Adam and Eve had become empty of everything that would please God. There was nothing pleasing in them anymore. God created them for His glory. He created them for His own enjoyment. Yet now after the fall, He comes to them. And there's nothing that pleases them, that pleases Him anymore. So instead of receiving the covenant blessings, they receive covenant curses. You could look at King Saul as another example. Right? King Saul, by God's grace, he was a man who had all the appearance of being good for God's people. However, by the time you get to the end of his life, what we discover about him is that he was actually void of any true goodness. In the end of his life, his heart's desire, his purpose in life was to satisfy himself. You can look at Ananias and Sapphira as another example. They appeared to be full of goodness and truth, right? In fact, you see them selling land. You see what appears to be an amazingly generous offer as they sell this land and they bring the money to the church, only to discover what? They're void. They are empty of goodness. They are liars. They are hypocrites. Intent only on glorifying themselves. There's a pattern in Scripture. God hates hypocrites. The worst type of people in God's eyes are indeed hypocrites because they promise goodness. They promise benefits. They promise benevolence. But what they end up doing is causing the suffering of those who look to them. We celebrated Karsten's 9th birthday yesterday, and I was reminded of something. What is the worst type of birthday present? The worst birthday present you can give someone? Not that people give checks very often anymore, right? But the worst thing you can give to someone is a bad check, right? Not only is it worthless to them, it actually costs them money, doesn't it? If they try to cash it in. I think of David after he sinned, right? After his murder, after his adultery, right? He repented of it. But in Psalm 59, he writes out of his experience, his prayer. And in this psalm, he's reflecting on what King Saul did. King Saul, if you remember, in spite of all his promises, in spite of his appearance, right? He appeared to be the wonderful king that they wanted. The people chose him because of his appearance. Yet Saul was void in the end of what was good for the people. And God cursed Saul by removing from Saul that spirit that enabled Saul to be a good king for the people. And so here is David, having his sin exposed, having his own hypocrisy, if you will, exposed, the murder, the adultery, and as he is repenting of it, as he is pouring out his God, his heart to the Lord, one of the things David prays is that God, don't take away that enabling spirit from me. He prays, Psalm 51, hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Right? That's the curse of the hypocrite. How God would cast them away and remove from them the spirit of enabling. It says, God, don't do that to me. Instead, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. You know what David is praying for there? David is praying for a genuine heart. A whole heart. Not a hypocritical heart. And after praying for that, he says there in Psalm 51:3, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. David repents first. Make me pure within. Then I can teach sinners. David's prayer was, Lord, fill my heart with substance. Fill my heart with true faith, with true repentance. Because if my heart is full of substance, then I've got something to offer. Then I can be a blessing. David is saying, I don't want to have only the appearance of goodness, but I want to actually have Christ so that I can offer Him. By the way, I think this is the essence of true repentance. I want to be changed so that my heart is not hypocritical, but is true. Think of Ezekiel, remember the great passage there in chapter 36 that talks about the conversion. What is it? Take out this heart of stone. What is a heart of stone? A heart of stone, if you look at it, it might look real. It might look like it's alive. It has the appearance of being alive, but it's stone. It's dead. It's cold. And Ezekiel says, take out that heart of stone and in its place put in the heart of flesh. The heart that is alive. I think this is the point of the fig tree. Right? It wasn't true. It was hypocritical. It had no substance, even though it appeared to be alive, even though it appeared to be doing what it was created to do, to produce fruit for the benefit of those who would feast upon it. Yet, it was a failure. And so Jesus cursed it. So why did Mark record this for us? Why did Matthew as well? Matthew recorded this story as well. Why did they record this story? I mean, there's a sense in which it almost seems out of place, doesn't it? It doesn't seem to fit in the context of what's happening at first glance. But I think it actually is preparing us to understand what happens next when Jesus goes into the temple. When Jesus leaves the fig tree, he goes into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, and he starts casting out the money changers. Why is he casting out the money changers? Why is he turning over the tables? Well, I think the language there actually ought to remind us of the fig tree, of Jesus going up to the fig trees and turning over the leaves and seeing nothing there. So Jesus goes into the temple. He turns over the tables. Right? He turns over the chairs of the money changers. And what's he discover? Nothing. A void there of true worship. He's exposing that there is nothing of substance left in this Judaism, in this temple worship anymore. He's looking for spiritual fruit and he's not finding it there. You remember what the purpose of covenant Israel was? Right? They were the covenant Israel was the visible church of the Old Testament, weren't they? They were the visible people of God. What was their purpose? Well, we can go to the Westminster Catechism, right? What's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So we can immediately say the purpose of Old Testament Israel, the visible church of God, was to glorify Him, right? And they did that at times in their history. But there's more to their purpose. Ladies, on our Friday morning Bible study, we looked at Solomon's benediction, right? After after the grand opening of the temple, right? Solomon had this grand worship service. And at the end of it, he is offering this benediction. Solomon's prayer is on the emphasis of the global outreach of the nation of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60 says that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. Solomon concludes this grand worship time, right, by saying that the purpose of Israel is to glorify God, magnify His name, so that everybody on the earth knows that there is a God and that there's only one God, and He's the God of Israel. And I think this, what Solomon concludes, is actually a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember what the Abrahamic covenant is? I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. And what? And the nations will be blessed by you, or because of you. The nation of Israel had a global purpose. They were to be the funnel through which the grace of God was to spread out over the entire world. The fountainhead and the source of this grace coming into Israel was to be the temple. The temple was to be the place where the promise of reconciliation of God was proclaimed. And the temple, it's interesting, wasn't just for Israel, was it? Right? Think of the different courts, the different areas within the temple. There was an area for the Levites, an area for the priests, there was an area for the women, and there was an area, the court of the Gentiles. Why? So that the whole world could come to the temple. But by the time of Christ, Israel had become like this fig tree. In fact, if you read Scripture, Israel is often compared to a fig tree. In Luke chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, Jesus tells the parable of the barren fig tree. Again, I believe that Matthew and Mark record that event in order to teach their readers specifically about the curse and the destruction of Israel. Because they had the appearance of goodness, of substance, but they were actually void of what was good. You remember what Jesus called the Pharisees? I mean, He called them things. But one of the things He called them, He says, you're like whitewashed tombs. Whitewashed tombs. They had the appearance of being good, except on the inside was death and decay. And it was these Pharisees who were leading the nation of Israel spiritually. So they had come to the point where Israel had nothing left to give the world, did they? Ezekiel prophesied what would happen when Jesus would come to Jerusalem. Ezekiel 33:31, "And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouth, they act. Their heart is set on their gain." Ezekiel said that's the way Jerusalem is going to be. Their purpose, Israel's purpose, was coming to an end. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13, I think is one of the key passages to help us understand this relationship between the fig tree and Israel. Jeremiah 8:13 says, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed from them." Now, I know it's really popular right now to see Israel as part of God's scheme, right? Things have to happen in Israel before Jesus can return. And so it's a popular way of making sense of the end times. But I think it's off base. I think it's wrong precisely because of the fact that covenant Israel is no more. It has come to an end. When the second temple destroyed in AD 70, that was the withering of covenant Israel to the root. I know there's more I could say on that, but I want to get on to the application to us. Because there is a focus that I think Mark and Matthew in his parallel are drawing our attention to that isn't just on the nation of Israel. Mark wasn't written to the nation of Israel, was he? He was writing to the church in Rome. His goal was not to see Israel sustained. His goal was to see the church in Rome sustained. What's the purpose of God's visible people? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 tells us, or it calls the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And the significance of this, I think, should not be lost. That the purpose of the church is to be a pillar supports, right? And a buttress supports and it defends. A pillar lifts up the truth. What is the church supposed to be doing? The church is supposed to be declaring the truth, promoting the truth, defending the truth, preaching the truth. Because it is the truth that sets us free. It is the truth that sanctifies us. And if the church isn't going to proclaim the truth anymore, then what purpose does the church have? Nothing. And so here's the danger. The same thing that happened to Israel can happen to any local church. It can happen to any denomination. And in fact, it will happen unless the Lord comes back. It will happen to every church and it will happen to every denomination. The failure of Israel was that it changed its message from a message of hope and redemption to a message of self-righteousness and self-promotion. Their message became this: if you offer the right sacrifices, if you do the right rituals, if you live the right type of life, right, and that's all that the Pharisees exemplified, if you live that way, you can be okay with God. And that is directly contrary to the message that was first given to them, wasn't it? The purpose of the sacrifices of the blood and bulls and goats was not that the blood of bulls and goats could take away their sins. Remember our assurance of forgiveness this morning? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats never took away sins. The purpose of the blood and goats was to direct their attention to the sacrifice that God would make that would remove their sins. And there's only one sacrifice, right? That was Jesus Christ. He alone could take away sins. Ever stop to think about how could they get so off base, right? How could Israel, that understood in the very beginning because of Abraham, right, on Mount Moriah, right, he was going to offer his son and the Lord stayed his hand right before he plunged that dagger into his son, right? And what did he learn? What did Abraham learn? The Lord will provide. Right? That's what the temple system was all about. The Lord providing. The Lord will provide. So how was it that their message of God providing a sacrifice could be so distorted, so twisted, so contorted, so that they thought they could come and they could do everything necessary to please God? How do you get from God will provide to I can do it myself? I think that road is called the road of good intentions. Right? People had to make regular journeys to the temple to offer sacrifices. Now, if you had to drive an animal, be it a goat or a bull, if you had to take it 100 miles, that was going to be hard work, wasn't it? Especially if you had family along with you. So if you're a priest, right, and you begin to learn that people aren't making the journey to Jerusalem because it's too much work to take their sacrifice with them, what are you going to do as a priest? I want to try to remove that obstacle. I want to try to make it easier for God's people to come and do and participate in the worship they need to be a part of. So I'm going to provide the animals for them. Right? Can you see how good intentions, right? Wanting to remove obstacles from people's paths might make it easier for them to worship. But over time, that was corrupted, wasn't it? Good intentions always get corrupted. You know where we see good intentions corrupted in the church today? I think there are two predominant places where this happens, two prominent places where this, where false teaching enters into the church, and that's through worship music and through evangelism. So why those two places? So I think that's where good intentions are most significant. Right? Who wouldn't want to remove obstacles from people that are coming to worship, right? If people have trouble singing songs they don't know, if they have trouble hearing songs, you know, why not give them a form of music that suits them, that they're already accustomed to, right? So you can see how good intentions, when using music, right, can help to remove people's obstacles from worship. We understand that. And why concern yourself over the finer points of theology so long as someone says the sinner's prayer? Again, what's the old saying? The road to hell is what? Paved with good intentions? What we need is truth. We need the substance of truth. What we need is Jesus Christ. And when a church begins to stray from proclaiming the truth, they are following in the footsteps of covenant Israel, which is going to end in being cursed. Just look at the PCUSA, right? An apostate church. A cursed church, according to St. Paul. Jesus quoted Isaiah 29:11. Said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is what? Far from me. When Jesus had cleared, he goes in, he casts all the people out, he turns over the tables and all that's done. How does he describe the temple? In our text, he says, is it not written, my house shall be called what? A house of prayer. Not just a house for prayer either, but a house of prayer for whom? For all the nations. Remember, gathering upon the nation of Israel, the people of God have a global purpose. Jesus brings that back. This is to be a house of prayer for all people. But you have made it a den of robbers. Like a bad check. People think they are getting something of value from you, but it's only going to cost them. Now, what is prayer? It said the house of the Lord is to be a house of prayer. I think you could say true substantive prayer is the expression of our hearts to God. Prayer is when we express what's on our hearts, what's on our minds. We lift it up to Him. So we could be expressing gratitude, right? In fact, we should be. It says, let all your prayers and supplications be presented to the Lord with gratitude, says Paul. And our prayers could be an expression of repentance and contrition. I think that's right, especially in light of the fact when we enter into the presence of a holy God. We recognize that He is God Almighty. There should be a humbling of ourselves before Him. Right? Repentance is a right part of our prayer life. And it could be that we are just also offering to God prayers of admiration, right? We could be entering into His presence just blown away about how magnificent He is, how incredible He is. That's a right place, a right expression. And its simplicity, again, I think prayer is the expression of our hearts towards God. That's what was supposed to be happening in the temple. As the people came to worship Him, right? They are offering their different types of sacrifices. Some of their sacrifices was an act of repentance. Lord, I am trusting in You to take away my sin as represented by me laying my hands on this animal. Is it going to death instead of me? Right? And so there was an act of faith in the offering of a burnt offering. There was also an act of praise. Lord, I thank you for your bounty. I thank you for the way you have blessed me. So I'm giving a portion of it back to you. See, the temple sacrifices were expressions of faith. They were expressions of repentance, of supplications for things they needed. They were expressions of gratitude. Right? But when the substance of faith was removed from all those sacrifices lost their value. There was nothing in them. Now, I don't want to belabor this point, but I think this is where our denomination is, or is heading. The heart of our denomination, I think, is under attack. The truth of the gospel is under attack. And this attack is coming in the form of experience and emotion. If the church doesn't stand for what is true, but rather says it is our emotional experience in church, or rather says it is the experience that is to guide us. When a church goes down that road instead of down the road of what is true, that church is going to find itself empty and void. If the church doesn't stand for what is true, it will not stand for Jesus. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus says to the church in Sardis, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. You appear to be good. Right? Your presentation of yourself, it looks like everything is fine and dandy with you. However, he says, you are dead. This is the warning to the visible church. In our passage, there's a reason I didn't end it here with Jesus cleansing the temple. The passage doesn't end with destruction and decay. The next day, Jesus and the disciples are walking along the side of the same road, and Peter says, look at that, Jesus. It has withered to the roots. I think there are two things that astonished Peter here. One is how quickly the tree withered. In only a day. I tell you, when God removes His hand of grace, whatever was alive withers. And it withers fast. Two, what was Jesus' curse? Jesus cursed the tree, said, never again will you bear fruit. What was the result of that curse? The tree died. The curse is always worse than it might appear at first. So Peter's amazed at the curse. And in response to this, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, have faith in God. So why did Jesus say that? What in the world has have faith in God have to do with this tree that was cursed? Well, if God's curse is upon hypocrisy, then the answer to hypocrisy is genuine faith. Genuine faith, genuine dependency is what God seeks in people. Again, I have to talk to you about the elements of true faith. True faith consists of three parts. The first part is knowledge. You can't have true faith if you don't have true knowledge, right? And true knowledge is the foundation of faith. And that's why if nobody has ever heard of Jesus Christ, they cannot be saved. There is no other name under heaven given by God by which men can be saved than the Lord Jesus Christ. True knowledge is essential. You have to know what is true. But the second part of faith is assent. It's acknowledgement, or it is agreement that what the Bible says is indeed true. Not only do I know what the Bible says is true, but I also agree with it that what the Bible says is true. I think there are a lot of people in churches today that will fit into this category. They will have some amount of knowledge, and they will have some amount of agreement. But that's insufficient. As we heard on Wednesday night, even the devils believe, but they shudder. The Pharisees all knew God. They knew the Old Testament forward and backwards. The average pastor today couldn't hold a candle to what the Pharisees knew. They had the first two parts of faith. They had the knowledge and they had the assent to what the Bible teaches is true, but they lacked this third part, being trust. They didn't actually trust that what the Bible said was true. They didn't actually trust the giver of the Bible. They didn't actually trust Jesus. Do you know the prominent place where we express our faith? If we are trusting in Jesus, there is a demonstration of that. That predominant place of demonstrating faith, I believe, is in prayer. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow. I've referred to it in the past. But he says the purpose of that parable is to teach about prayer. The persistent widow is an argument from the lesser to the greater. It said if a secular judge will answer a request from a lady because she keeps hounding him and hounding him and hounding him, how much more so will God answer the prayer of His people who keep coming to them in faith and in trust? Here's how Jesus ends that parable. Luke 18:8. He says, "I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, will the Son of Man find faith on earth when He comes?" This is Jesus' answer to the hypocrisy of Judaism. Have faith in God. And that faith is demonstrated in prayer. How does Jesus begin this expression of prayer? He says, "Move this mountain. Move this mountain." Now, what is this mountain? There's two possible explanations. One, Jesus could have been pointing at Mount Zion saying, "Move this mountain." Right, meaning the mountain of Judaism, right? Because how many people at that point were trusting in the Judaism of the day? And it was an obstacle to their faith. So it could have been pointing to that, or in a more generic way, just pointing to mountains as an obstacle, generally speaking. But faith looks to Jesus. Faith looks to Jesus. "Jesus, remove from me any obstacle that might be separating me from You." Again, think of the triumphal entry. We sometimes imagine the triumphal entry like you're walking down a road that's straight and flat and easy going. But we know that that's not the case. You had to ascend up to Jerusalem. Prayer begins with, "Lord, remove from me whatever might hinder my faith." Whether it's a false system of religion or it's just a waywardness of me, "Lord, remove it." But the second expression of faith in prayer is forgiveness. A heart that won't forgive is a heart that either doesn't know God's forgiveness or it's a heart that denies God's forgiveness. If you can't forgive, perhaps it's because you don't know God's forgiveness. Do you harbor bitterness in your heart? Are you angry at somebody? Bitterness clogs the pipe of grace, the pipeline of grace. If you're bitter towards God, you won't be able to walk long with God. So repent of it. Let me conclude all of this today simply saying your faith is expressed in your prayer life. If you have no prayer life, It might be because you don't have much of a faith. The hypocrite looks good on the outside. He looks like he has a lot to offer. Perhaps he's doing a lot of stuff that might be a benefit to society. He might be doing civil works. But when you examine his faith, and you examine a non-existent prayer life, well, perhaps that ought to be a warning sign that there isn't much of a spiritual life at all. And that's the life that will wither. And just like Israel withered without the substance of Christ, if Christ is not the substance of our life, the substance of our faith, we too will wither. And you can examine yourself. Say, how do I pray? How do I come to God? What do I pray for? Lord, remove from me any wayward thing that you see in me. Lord, give me a clean heart. Restore to me, right? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Restore to me that awe and wonder that I had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I believe we will begin to produce the fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would not be hypocrites. We pray that we would not be like the fig tree where we appear to have much to offer, but in reality we don't. Lord, instead we pray that we would be real, that we would have a genuine faith, a true faith, a faith that does move mountains, a faith that looks to you, that trusts you to remove everything that is a hindrance to the gospel, whether that hindrance be in ourselves or that hindrance be in someone else. Lord, we pray that our Christian walk would be a walk that is a blessing to those around us, because we present Jesus to those around us. Lord, we need you. We need you to make this change in us. It is only as we abide in you and you in us, and as your word abides in us, that we are able to bear much fruit. And so, Lord, we trust you. Fill us with yourself, with your truth. Fill us with a love and a desire to see you glorified above all else. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.